2 Samuel 23, and I'll put it up on the board too, if you want to read it there. Verses 14 through 17, the scripture that Florento read for us. I love this story. Powerful, wonderful. So let's begin. Just look at some of the details. So David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. Two things. The Philistines were enemies and had been killing thousands of Israelites for years. The Israelites killed thousands of Philistines, but they hated each other. And unfortunately, they were in Bethlehem, the place where Jesus would be born 1,000 years from this time. The place where David was born. It was his hometown. So his enemies have overtaken his town. Can you imagine that? I don't know if you live in Sumner or Auburn or where do you live, but can you imagine being displaced by some foreign nation that is willing to kill you? So you run for your life. You leave your home behind, your neighbors. Will you ever see them again? How many will survive? Well, David was going through that. Because the enemy had control of his hometown. Verse 15, David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Can you relate to that? I don't know if you ever lived any place besides Washington, but I remember moving to California the year I met my wife, 1979. And back then when the population of this area was a lot smaller, the water was so sweet. I remember sometimes after a workout, a wrestling workout, I would go to the bathroom and near my bedroom and I would just open the faucet and just guzzle this sweet, delicious water. Oh, how I loved it. Even though that was the only thing I was used to. Then I moved to California, you know, and I would pour myself a glass of water and wait for everything to settle to the bottom, hold my nose to get past the smell of the chlorine. We didn't have bottled water back then. We were too poor. And oh, how I longed for the water in this area that I had enjoyed most of my life. Well, David wasn't dying of thirst. That's not what craving is. David had a desire for the water he grew up drinking in his hometown. Just a craving. No indication at all that he needed water to survive because there was water in many places. But he spoke out loud. And in verse 16, it says, "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David, the king." Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. What a love story. So what would motivate these three men to risk their lives? I think I went too far here. So that David could enjoy a pitcher, not a picture, but a pitcher of water from Bethlehem. And I'm suggesting to you it was sacrificial love. That's the theme for this month's preaching. Sacrificial love. You know, since you all speak English well, this word love is a really weird word in English. If you look up, I know years ago I looked it up and there were like 52 definitions of love. And it's used so loosely. You know, I love ice cream and I do in that sense. And I love my wife and I love God and my children and you. Big differences between the two, and you've probably said it. I don't want to go into a lot of depth, but in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, it's much simpler. There was agape love, which meant sacrificial. It meant you were willing to put other people or God in front of yourself. It didn't have to do with emotions. I'm not saying it didn't. There wasn't emotions involved in sacrificial love that was based upon what was right and needs of the others, your great concern and value for them. Then there was phileo, you know, which I have for Bill. I like being around you. Happy guy, you encourage people, but I hope my agape love is for you is greater than my friendship love. And then there's sexual love, eros, and then there's family love. So the men were motivated by a sacrificial love for the king, and it drove them to do something crazy. Samuel, look, I hope I have an agape love for you too. It's easy to say so, but do you think I'd risk my life to get you a drink of water if you weren't dying of thirst? Not a chance. But that's how much they loved their leader, David. And he loved them back. As much as he longed for that water, he said, I'm not about to drink this. This represents the blood of my men. They risked their very lives for me. I'm going to give it to you, oh God. And so these four men, and this event is remembered throughout history. This happened 3,000 years ago. What a love story. It just really is awesome. And we would like to be that. But there's a more impressive example of sacrificial love, perhaps not as emotional, but more impressive. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were not Jews. They had perverted the word of God. They didn't worship God correctly. But we have this story. We won't read it all. But in Luke 10, Jesus is teaching a Jewish teacher what it means to love your neighbor. And he says, a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers. They stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He would have died soon. And by chance, a priest was going, a man that knows the law, a man that knows about agape love was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't want to deal with this. That's the idea. And a Levite, another one that worked in the temple and supposedly knew the word of God, did the same thing. 33, but a Samaritan, one who did not follow the word of God correctly, their people, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He bandaged him up. He poured oil and wine on him. He fixed this man up at great risk to his life. How did he know this wasn't a setup? That the guy was just faking it, and his buddies were just underneath, just behind that little mound right there, waiting to get him. He didn't know that. So, why this is even more impressive than what David's men did? Because the Samaritan didn't know a thing about the naked man. You'll read some commentaries. You'll hear some preachers say, oh, the man that was wounded was a Jew. Hogwash. There's no scriptural evidence for that except he was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. This guy could have been a Roman soldier. Boo. He could have been a tax gatherer. He might have been a loving father with three children that needed him, or he might have been the murderer of a loving father who had three children. The Samaritan, because the guy's unconscious, half dead. The Samaritan doesn't even know what nationality this naked man is. He's stripped. So not based upon a relationship like David's men had for their king. He sees a need. and at great cost to himself, and we've talked about the cost a few months ago, at a great monetary cost and a risk of his life, he takes mercy. He shows compassion to this man, saves his life. That's awesome. And this too. And you know something I just realized last night as I was going over this again? I always thought this was a parable. The scriptures don't say that. Jesus says, there was a man. Just throwing it out that normally we're told, you know, the kingdom's like 10 virgins or the kingdom's like... And normally we're told when something's a parable. Now maybe this is. But Jesus, it looks like to me, is stating it as a fact. And you know what's cool? We may, if in fact this is a true episode, we may get to meet this Samaritan someday. Amen. I'd like that. This is a story of real love because he had nothing. He expected nothing in return. It wasn't for his good. It was exclusively for the man that might have been his enemy that was dying. But there's something that's even greater than that. A form of love, a challenge, a command. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I say, in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those. Pray for those that harm you, that persecute you. I forget to do that sometimes. I've been trying to do that. There aren't many that try to harm me, but who hasn't had someone bully them or mock them at work or whatever? We've all had somebody that didn't treat us right. A parent, a sibling, a neighbor, someone at school. And he says, we're to love them and even pray for them. I'm trying to get better at that, to remember to pray for those that persecute us and me. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, not Jesus, but the sun in the sky, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's a true story during the Revolutionary War. George Washington, he had a friend by the name of Peter Miller. Did I get that right? Peter Miller, who was a preacher. And there was a man in Peter Miller's town that did everything he could to cause harm to Peter Miller. The man named Michael Whitman. He was an enemy. An atheist and mean-spirited, and he tried to cause problems for Peter. The mean man got caught. He was a traitor in the Revolutionary War. I don't know the details. You can read about it. He was a traitor and got caught, and traitors had the death penalty waiting for them. So he's caught waiting for his sentence to be carried out. And Peter Miller walks 70 miles to see his friend George Washington. And he pleads for Michael's life. He asks George Washington not to kill him. And he says, look, Peter, that's not something that would be right for me to do just to save your friend. And Peter goes, friend? He says, this man is my bitterest enemy. And George Washington goes, oh, well, that's a different story then. And George Washington pardoned this evil man, Michael Whitman. And Peter and Michael walked back to their home 70 miles away. Probably 3 days' journey. They walked back together. And because Peter had loved his enemies, they walked back as friends. That's love, because there was no guarantee that that would happen. That's sacrificial love. Now there are four kinds of motivations that move us, that move God's people. I'd like to talk about four of them, but to put it in perspective, if you've been around a while, like our elders or Bill Speck or Lee or myself, Harold, Parento, you've seen a great difference in growth among Christians. You've seen some become God's children, and within a year or two, they're just flourishing. They're full of zeal for God and for their brothers and sisters, and they're growing in their service. Not just up here on the Lord's Supper, which they will do, or prayer, but they're growing in their service and working among God's children and doing good things. And then we've all seen this. Maybe we've been there. We can see Christians that have been God's child for years, who lived on the periphery. You know, they had the sins washed away, but just never dug in, never got active, never made a difference among God's family. And you go, how come? You see people that have been Christians as long as I have, a long time, on fire for a while and then maybe lose the fire. When I was in Fremont, California, I loved bragging about it because I've never been in a worse congregation in my life. It was horrible, and that's an understatement. Terrible things happening. And Lisa and I tried to have everybody in the congregation one at a time over to our house because it was an unpleasant place to worship. And I remember a couple people that asked Gary Dutler over and over, hey, could you have lunch with me? Come over to the house. Or Jim Diaz, hey, would you? And never, they would never come over. But something changed in their relationship with God. And 7 years later, both became pillars in their congregation, on fire, making a huge difference, changing lives and bringing joy to people and comforting all the things that we want to do. How come? And I'm going to suggest to you, and you can probably guess before I say it, that I have concluded that it has to do with a person's motivation. What motivates them? So we're going to look at, besides sacrificial love, we're going to look at a couple others. So here's the first example of a kind of motivation. Peter's preaching his first gospel sermon, and he's preaching to Jews, the very Jew that had killed Jesus just 50 days earlier. And he goes through using the scriptures, and he proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ that they had been praying for since early childhood. All Jews did that. Send us Shiloh. Send us the Messiah. Send us your Savior. Send us the Deliverer. The scriptures speak of his coming. And all faithful Jews prayed that he would come and come soon. So he points out that the one they've been praying for is the one they had murdered. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being one of those Jews? Acts 2:36, therefore, Peter's speaking, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? What can we do? Is there any hope for us? Imagine being one of the people 50 days earlier that was screaming in the crowd. Pilate says, I'm going to release, okay, I'll do what you say. I'll release Barabbas for you. But what should I do with this Jesus? Crucify him. He said, why? He's done nothing wrong. And they got more worked up. Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him! Crucify him! Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being one of the ones that were full of hatred enough to crucify an innocent man, and then you find out you killed your Savior? In Acts 2:37, I think I have to back up to get to it. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I mean, it had to be like a knife driven into the heart. The emotional anguish and pain had to be incredible. Be like accidentally killing one of your own children. And they must have been terrified. And I suggest to you that when they asked Peter, is there any, I'm going to paraphrase, is there any hope for us? Now we killed Messiah. Peter said, yes. Repent and be baptized from the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that most likely they were motivated by fear. And I'm going to admit this, that fear is a valid form of motivation. I'm going to guess that some of you in this room, when you first became a Christian, may have become a Christian, out of fear you found out that there's a Creator and you sinned against Him. And not wanting to be lost, and if none of you were that way, I know people who were, because they've told me. I became a Christian out of fear, and that's why I've had them say, that's why I serve God now. I'm afraid of going to hell. It's valid. These Israelites we just read about, I believe were motivated by that. But it's inferior. To be motivated by fear is far inferior to be motivated by love. There's another form. Revelation 3:16, beginning in 14, sorry. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Vomit you is a good translation, by the way. Because you say, I am rich and I become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know, Laodiceans, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. I believe they were still worshiping God. It doesn't say they were immoral like it does another one of the churches in the book of Revelation. It doesn't say they were mean and hard-hearted. But what we do learn about them is this. They were well-to-do. And it's really easy to forget God when life is really easy. Apparently they did, because they had no need of God or anything. Why would they be worshiping God then? And I believe that it's because they were going through the motions in a lukewarm manner and motivated by a sense of duty, a sense of routine. Well, you know, I know God exists and I really need to be worshiping Him. I know that. I don't want to go to hell. And it's comfortable. By the way, I like a lot of the people in the congregation. And I'm just saying that I believe these Laodiceans were motivated by a sense of duty or something similar to that. It's valid. Teresa, you don't have to speak out loud, but have you ever had the down times when you just said, I just want to stay home and sleep. I don't want to go to services, but I need to. I know with my mind that I need that. I remember other time when life was not good, but I went anyway and I always felt better. It always helped me. It pulled me. Sometimes it may have taken a month. Whether you ever have or not, Teresa, plenty of us have continued on because we knew it was right, but we were motivated by more of a sense of duty. And by love. It's valid. There are times when we need to do that when our motivation isn't strong enough, our motivation of love isn't strong enough. But it's inferior. Here's another one. Another form of motivation. Jesus says, and this is Matthew 18, by the way, if you're taking notes. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if it does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But the goal is still to win your brother. You can see by inference here, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the goal was to win him. Come back to God. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Why? Many of you know this, but why? That means have nothing to do with him. Don't associate with him. Treat him as a heathen, a Gentile, or a tax gatherer. Why? To punish him? Not at all. But the goal is, and one of the beauties and values of our church family, is to build bonds of trust, respect, love, power in working together. All the things that God designed the church to be. And the goal is this: if we're close enough together and we remove someone, we say, we love you, but we don't consider you a faithful member anymore. The goal is for them to miss that close, trusting, loving relationship so much that they can't stand it. I got to go back. Maybe their love for God isn't the main motivator, but I just miss my family too much. I would call that motivation by peer pressure or influence. It's valid, but it's not nearly as good as being motivated by sacrificial love. So, what if you're going through a tough season? Look, with this many people, some of us are having a great time in life right now. One of us just came back from Israel. That had to be awesome. Somebody else says, Roger still in Texas? Or, no, I saw him this morning. He came back from a trip to Texas, and I'm assuming it was good, you know. But with this many people, there's a chance that a few are suffering, really hurting, but you made it here. But it's just difficult to get through your day. What can we do? Most of us have experienced times like this. What can we do when that happens? And I will submit to you that it has to do with our motivation. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, this is a powerful verse for me anyway. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, if you look in the NEB and other good translations, it says, the love of Christ compels us, or the love of Christ gives us no other choice. Having concluded this, that one died for all, right? Therefore, all die. In baptism, we die. Our old man is put away. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. This word compel, the love of Christ controls and compels us. It means that it influences all of our actions. It's the drive behind what we do. You've been there. Many of you are there. And so when we decide how to respond to one of our children that gets out of hand, I know Evie never does, but I'm just saying it theoretically, right? Let's say Evie blows it. When we're compelled, when we're driven, when we're guided by the love of Christ, our response is going to be a lot different than if we're a person, Christian, motivated by fear. We might be full of anger or sense of duty. You gotta discipline them every time they get. I'm just saying that when the love of Christ controls us, it drives every action that we do. Most of the time, we're going to slip. It's the motivator. So, if you're in one of those tough times, the desert time right now, the struggling time, what can you do? And I'm going to say this, that we can cry out to the one who loves us completely and unconditionally and spill Spill your heart to him. God, you know what's going on, but I'm hurting. I'm not motivated to do what you want me to do, and I don't want to be like that. I'm angry, not happy. I'm mean-spirited and not kind. And that's not who I've chosen to be. Help me get my perspective back. Help me to get back a heart motivated by sacrificial love. And he will respond. He's the one who can help us renew our faith and our zeal. Call out to those of us that are here in your family. Every one of us knows what it's like to have a season of suffering, whether it's emotional or physical. We know. We've been there. By calling on us, I want you to understand something. Look, my battery died today. I didn't want to call the car guy. Number one, way too far to go. I have a battery charger. But there are times when I've needed help, and I don't want to ask for it. Ever been there? I think men are worse than women. I'm not sure, but this is my feeling. And we don't want to ask for help, and it's robbing the rest of us, because when we ask for help, we're blessing the rest of the congregation, blessing us to be able to do something good, to be able to do something kind, to prove our love. And most of us like that. And I will tell you this, that if you're ever in my neighborhood, you know, the west side of Kent, the Federal Way, the Des Moines, you're ever in my neighborhood on a late night mission and you break down and it's midnight. I don't care if it's 3 a.m. And I find out that you took Uber home or you walked like Peter Miller who walked 70 miles to George, I would be very put out. I want you to call me, and if you don't have my phone and my number in your phone, then you better change that today. But that gives me joy. And I know from the offers I've had from many of you that it gives you joy too. But if you're in that tough season, call out to God. Call out to his children. Because most of the time we're motivated by love, the best kind. So just to review, what motivates us really determines who we are. We're motivated by fear, sense of duty, you know, going through routine, all the things we talked about, or motivated by sacrificial love. If you're not, and maybe someone isn't today, you can change that. Love is something we have to learn, but you can change it and fairly quickly. If you need help, please ask. But this is who we want to be as a family and individuals. We want to be motivated by love because it makes all the difference. So may God bless you as you ponder these things. May you work on them if you need that. Most of us do at times. And right now, if you're not a Christian or you're a struggling Christian, you want our prayers or our help in any way, let us know that. It will give us joy to act as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Please stand while we sing the song of invitation.